Do you read the Bible?
I do.
How often?
Not often enough. Maybe once every month or so.
Okay.
Yeah, not enough.
Do you think the Bible is inspired by God or written by God, or do you think it's just a good book?
It's a good book.
Do you read the Bible?
No.
Tell me why not.
Don't have any real reason why or why not.
Do you think the Bible is a good book, or do you think it was actually written by God?
I think it was trick knowledge a little bit, but I think it's some truth.
Where do you get your source of inspiration for your spiritual life, if there is one?
Probably as much self-motivated.
Well, how has it affected the way you live or your outlook on life?
It affects it. I pray every day. You know what I'm saying? Okay, I pray. I pray every day. I pray every night. But I just got, you know, my own spiritual thing. Yeah.
Most people view it as the direct word of God. I see it as a conceptualized feeling that God gives them, like their belief in God inspired them to write the things that contain the Bible, and then you get into the whole subject of it's been, you know, manipulated for people's own personal beliefs, it's been translated over 5 million times, you lose contextual belief. So the Bible is a good rule for living, like the Ten Commandments are definitely, you know, a good thing, but following it literally and going word for word can be a tricky thing sometimes.
Do you read the Bible?
No, I don't.
Do you read the Bible?
No.
Okay, tell me why not.
I don't know. I really don't know why, I guess.
Tell me why.
I have a lot of issues with it. I think it's kind of, I don't know, I don't want to get it. It's,
no, just your honest opinion, seriously.
Okay. Well, I think a lot of it's outdated and translated poorly and doesn't relate to modern living.
Okay. Well, where do you find your source of inspiration, I guess, for your spiritual life?
Well, that's an interesting question. Within myself and within the people around me.
So where do you find your source of inspiration when it comes to your spiritual life?
Well, I'm an engineer by nature, so I find it through science. Okay. I think pretty much everything can be explained, okay, given enough time.
I believe it's a collection of works written by men. Like you said, maybe not God, but some sort of outside force beyond our capability of understanding, maybe, possibly. But like he said, it gets lost in, I think it gets lost in translation.
Do you read the Bible?
No.
Tell me why.
Not to say that I'm not a Christian, it's just that I guess I just don't. There's really no reason.
I tried once, but it was kind of boring.
Okay. Basically because I need one that's put into terms that I can understand. I think that, I mean, can't read that old style stuff.
It's better to take your religious or your spiritual stuff, I think, from your everyday experiences and like put it into modern terms.
So how do some of those responses make you feel? What do you think about the way those people responded when they were asked about the Bible? Just real old stuff. Yeah, it's old. Yeah. Anything else that you heard that kind of shocked you or surprised you or disappointed you or encouraged you? Normal. Okay, that's normal people. Yep. Very truthful. Yeah, they were being honest. They were authentic. Yep, for sure. Anything else? Yes, yeah, yeah. A lot of people saying that, you know, it's my own experience that counts. It's not necessarily what the Bible says. Yes, some people discount it without actually even knowing anything about it. Some of them actually had some very specific reasons why they discounted it. One fella said it was outdated, didn't speak to modern issues, was unscientific. Regardless of the issue you took with what they said, whether you agree with some of the opinions expressed or not, there's no arguing with the fact that some people have a problem with the Bible. The Bible represents a significant roadblock between some people and a relationship with Jesus. Whether it's an issue with perceived contradictions, a significant problem with the fact that it's old-fashioned or out of touch with modern culture, or possibly that it just can't be trusted. Regardless of the excuse or the reason, many people have an issue with Scripture. Somebody said it's normal. That's the way people feel about Scripture. In here, in this place, in this context, we may not be able to understand it. But the Christian's willingness to believe the Bible as God's inspired word, inerrant, which means without mistakes, without error, and a practical roadmap for all people for all time, is a frequent target for those who are skeptics. Sam Harris is a popular atheist writer, and this is what he says. Tell a devout Christian that his wife is cheating on him or that frozen yogurt can make a man invisible and he is likely to require as much evidence as anyone else. Tell him that the book beside his bed was written by an invisible deity who will punish him with fire for eternity if he fails to accept its every incredible claim about the universe and he seems to require no evidence whatsoever. There are no shortage of people who want to criticize the Bible. But here is something that might be news to you. This is not a new thing. And it isn't only atheists that have a hard time with believing the Bible is the inspired word of God. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus, after his death and resurrection, meets some of his followers on the road. We talked about this story a little while ago. On the road to Emmaus, he meets these two guys. And they don't recognize Jesus. And they begin to explain to this man that they meet, who they don't recognize, and they don't realize it is Jesus. They explain to him why they're so shocked and amazed by the events of the last few days. Look at what Jesus says to them in Luke chapter 24, verse 25. He says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures.'" Now, it would seem to me that the first skeptics, the first people who had a hard time trusting what the Bible said, were some of Jesus' closest friends. They were unable to say that they were secure in how they viewed God's word. So what does Jesus do for these skeptics? How does he respond? What is his response to their lack of faith in the reliability of our faith's sacred writings? Does Jesus write them off as hopeless? Does he dismiss their questions or doubt as invalid? Or does he characterize them as evil tools of Satan who are trying to tear down the Christian faith? How does Jesus respond? Well, let's keep reading to see what he does say. Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. "Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So what does Jesus do when he's confronted with these two people who do not believe what the Bible has told them? He does not kick them to the curb. He does not call them heretics. He doesn't turn his back on them. He doesn't look at them as the enemy. What Jesus does is give them evidence. He proves to them what the Bible predicted was going to happen was actually taking place right in front of their eyes. Instead of dismissing their questions or making them feel like they were enemies of the faith, Jesus gently shows them. The result is the disciples' faith was strengthened and they were motivated to share the good news of the gospel with more and more people. So if you're a skeptic and you're here, you're listening today, I want to ask you a question. Will you do what the disciples did in this instance and listen to some evidence? And if the evidence points us towards the Bible being a reliable, trustworthy source and faithful, will you allow God to speak to you today? And if you are a believer, I hope that you will take some notes today as well. I hope you will take note, first of all, how Jesus responded to the questions, how Jesus responded to the lack of faith. He responded in love. He responded with care. This is something that we view as reliable. I hope this message gives you some answers to those questions that come your way about the reliability of Scripture, about whether it can be trusted, and whether you can trust it for your own life. I hope we would want to know, as lovers of truth, and that's what Christians are. We love the truth. We love the truth. I hope that we would want to know that what we believe is true, that it is reliable. We would want to know whether it's trustworthy or not. If we are people who live by what is true, we should want to make sure that what we are trusting in to guide us is truth. Does that not make sense today? I want to take you through a few different challenges that you may have heard or possibly will hear at some point regarding the Bible. These are not all the problems that people might have with Scripture, but they certainly are some of the biggest and some of the more popular issues that are presented to Scripture or against Scripture. The first challenge, the Bible is based on ancient documents that are unreliable. Now, I'm sure most of you know this, but I want to just put it out there just in case. Most of us probably realize, but the Bible was not originally given to us in this format. The modern Bible was not presented this way in ancient days. That's not the way it came. The modern Bible, the one we have today, the one we use today in its many translations like the NIV or the King James Version or the New King James Version or any number of paraphrases like the Message, those are recent developments. The canon of Scripture, which is not talking about one of these. We're not talking about this kind of canon. Okay, this is a different kind of canon. Okay, we're talking about the canon of Scripture. It's a Greek word that means rule or measuring stick. So when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about the rule or the measuring stick for Scripture. See, Christian scholars got together in the 15 to 1600s to decide which of the ancient writings were actually worthy of being included in what we have now as the modern Bible. Which writings met certain criteria that would make them eligible to be included in the Bible? There are lots of different documents, trust me, that didn't make the cut. They didn't make it to our modern day Bible. The problem some have with the Bible isn't the modern version we have now. It's the documents they are based on. If you are someone who has a favorite translation of the Bible because you believe it's more reliable or more true to the original text, let's say the King James Version, because some people are tightly tied to the King James Version. Some people are of the opinion that it's KJV or nothing. Everything else fails the test. Well, here's the thing. The King James Version was started in 1604 and completed in 1611. So if it's your thought that it's the best, it's still not recent. In 1611, it became the official version of the Bible in the Church of England. But even the KJV was a translation from other ancient documents. But which translation is the best? That's not the issue that we're talking about today. That's an issue for us in here. Nobody out there cares. Nobody. Nobody cares whether you read the KJV or the NIV or the NLT or the New Revised Standard Version. Simply put, many people believe that the Bible has been poorly handled, that its original content has been changed, it's been misplaced, or it's been manipulated in some way. You see, there were no photocopiers back in the day when the Bible was written. There was no way you could take your cell phone and just take a picture of the ancient papyrus and hold it on your phone so nobody could change it on you. There was no such technology. The copies of Scripture that people read or had access to were hand-copied. The Jews who made those copies back in Bible times, they were called scribes. These scribes were tradespeople. You know what tradespeople are? We've got electricians, we've got plumbers, we've got carpenters, all kinds of different trades, specifically trained. Their specialty is that idea, is that trade. Well, scribes were like carpenters or other specialists. They were most likely entire families that were scribes. Scribes would pass down their trade from father to son, and so on for generations. They were a knowledgeable group of people who were held to a very high standard. These people who copied the original text were so meticulous in their work that you could compare two copies of the same scripture, the same piece of scripture, duplicated 500 years apart, located in very different parts of the world, and find them exactly the same. This was not some awkward loner sitting in a room endlessly writing. There was a tight set of procedures for a scribe. One scribe would actually sit and do the writing. Two other scribes would look over his shoulder, watching what he was writing. He would watch over their shoulder. If a scribe made a mistake on even a single Hebrew letter, one of the others would point it out to them. They would cross it out, correct it, and all three of them would initial the change. If one of them did not initial the change, the entire manuscript was thrown out and they started again. These scribes took the responsibility of preserving the integrity of these documents very seriously. These Jewish scholars viewed Scripture as precious and went to great lengths to protect it. Back in our early days, when Karen and I were in youth ministry, the very first place we served in Millbrook, Ontario, we had a young couple there, and Judy was a Jew. And she had come to Christ, but she still was of Jewish heritage and held very tightly to her Jewish culture. And she came to help us out at youth ministry. I don't know if you remember this or not, Karen. She came to help us out at youth ministry. And a lot of the kids that came to our youth ministry didn't have Bibles of their own. So we would make Bibles available to them. And we'd have chairs set up. And we would have worship first. And kids would be sitting in chairs. So we would put the Bibles under the chairs for the kids to have reference to when it came time to have our Bible study. I remember the first time Judy came to our youth ministry, she was devastated. She was brokenhearted. She said, why? Why are those Bibles on the ground? How can you do that? How can you put the Word of God on the floor like that? I mean, I was shocked by how passionate she was about this. But see, this is how strongly these Jewish scribes would have felt about what they were recording. They were meticulous because they believed so strongly in protecting the Word of God. The fact is, instead of being an unreliable source for our current Bible, the ancient documents that it is based on are actually considered to be the most reliable of all ancient holy documents from any religion. And for one reason and one reason alone, they have remained virtually unchanged from the originals. So the second thing that people use or point out to being a problem with Scripture is the Bible is filled with mistakes and contradictions. Have you ever watched a courtroom drama? I mean, if you're a fan of Law and Order or one of those TV shows where they're in court every week, movies, if you've watched A Few Good Men, one of the greatest court scenes ever, you'll notice that when a lawyer is cross-examining a witness, what they're looking to do is to find an inconsistency in the witness's testimony. They will ask the same question 3 or 4 different ways. They will ask it from different angles at different times with different inflections to try and find out if there's some sort of inconsistency in that person's story. What they're looking for is a chink in the armor. If they can catch the witness in a lie, or even they can point out a small mistake in their testimony, they can cast doubt on the witness's entire reliability. You get that? You've seen that in a TV show before? You catch them making one little mistake and all of a sudden everything they say is no good anymore. There are no shortage of people willing to throw mud at the accuracy of Scripture. Reddit.com, believe it or not, is the best place to find attacks on Scripture. That is where atheists like to go to post all the things that they call as contradictions. You can find lots of opinions on why the Bible should not be trusted. Now, that's not the only place or the only ones who want to diminish the witness or authority of Scripture. It isn't just atheists. Bart Ehrman, a modern New Testament scholar who was often quoted by skeptics, says this in his book. His book is entitled Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why. He says this, the New Testament copies all differ from one another in many thousands of places. By his count, the Bible contains more than 400,000 errors. That's a big number. And a statement like that can really undermine our confidence in the Bible. And it keeps people who are searching for truth from looking at the Bible. So what about it? Is the claim true? To understand that, to answer that question, we have to ask another question. What constitutes an error? What is a real mistake? Now, we aren't talking about the difference between whether Jesus died and rose again or not. We're not talking about errors like that. We're not talking about errors about whether Jesus actually existed or whether it was actually a crucifixion on the cross. We aren't even talking about major contradictions between one biblical writer's account or another. It's not like Jesus didn't rise from the grave after 3 days or in 2 days or is it 6 days. That's not the issue we're talking about. The errors we are talking about are a word that is spelled differently in one manuscript compared to another. Most often the errors are investigated by scholars, Bible scholars, which I am not one of, but Bible scholars who spend their lives going through the minutiae of Scripture. And usually when there's a spelling mistake or one of these errors comes up, they're investigated for what they are. And it's found out that they have no serious issue. They don't change Scripture. They've all been explained by these scholars. So what about the number Ehrman mentions? What about this 400,000 mistakes number? That's a lot of typos, even for a book as long as the Bible. But Ehrman isn't talking about 400,000 separate mistakes. Let me explain to you. If you found one of those typos in a particular verse, like Matthew 1:1, if you found a typo in Matthew 1:1 in an ancient document, there might have been 100 legitimate copies of that document found on earth. He would count that as 100 errors, right? So one spelling mistake in 100 manuscripts, he would count as 100 errors. So using the same standard, let's look at his book, Misquoting Jesus. It contains 1.6 million errors. 16 typographical errors occur in his book. A comma in the wrong place. Bible is spelled with no E in his book. Things like that. The publisher printed 100,000 copies. So that makes 1.6 million errors by Ehrman's calculations. Are there legitimate mistakes in the Bible? Are there real errors? Well, besides the typos that we would anticipate in something as old as the Bible, something as recorded as often as the Bible, we would expect that. We would expect to find some mistakes like that. But how do we go about investigating those deeply guarded secret conspiracies? How do we look at those things? Well, let me help you get to the centuries-old scheme to hide the truth. There are two, exactly two, disputed passages of Scripture that could be considered problematic from a reliability standpoint. Two. Not 2,000, not 200, not 20. Two. That's Mark 16, 9 to 20, and John 7, 53 to 8, 11. If you have a Bible, almost any Bible, it will have in its study notes somewhere, or footnotes, that some original manuscripts do not include these verses. Christians have not attempted to hide the fact that there is some dispute as to whether those verses should be included or not. We make it clear and plain. It says, you know what? Not every manuscript had these words in it. So we're not trying to hide anything. I think that's one of the things that makes me so confident in Scripture. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Look, if we wanted to make up a story, if we wanted to make stuff up, we would not include half the stuff that's in here, would we? I mean, the fact that one of Jesus' closest followers decided to chop off some guy's ear is not a highlight for the Christian faith. That's not a key thing. The fact that one of his followers betrayed him and then hung himself is not a big selling feature for Christianity. We don't try and hide those things. What about the contradictions that people often talk about? It might be accurate in its language. It might be accurate in its syntax, in its grammar, and even how it portrays Jesus. But what about when the Bible appears to contradict itself? In one place it says one thing, but in a different place another writer says something different. How do we deal with those issues? The Gospels, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all tell the story of Jesus. They do not tell them the same way. They tell essentially the same story of Jesus and his ministry, yet they do not always agree on things. Let me give you an example. Jesus' parable of the talents. You'll find it in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, and in Luke 19, 12 to 28. You will find that there are some differences between how these two authors tell this parable. In Matthew's account, the master calls three servants. In Luke, there are 10 who are given funds to care for. In Matthew's account, the three are given different amounts. In Luke's account, they're given the same amount. In Luke's account, he mentions how the citizens of the nobleman feel about him. In Matthew's account, they don't talk about how they feel. The question is, do these differences mean we can't trust the Bible? To answer that, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. This might be something that shocks you. It might not be. You might be a little disappointed by this full disclosure, so here is my confession to you today. Every time I preach a sermon to you is not the first time I've ever preached that sermon. Sorry if that disappoints you. I know, it's shocking. I'm always listening to God, what he would have me to say to you. Sometimes he presses on my heart to share something with you I've shared before, like the series on the end. I've shared that series of messages before. I felt that God was speaking to this church about that. There were people who had serious questions about it. I wanted to take you through that, but you weren't the first people to hear that message. Now, that being said, if you had heard me preach the same sermon a few years ago, and then again a couple months ago, you might have noticed some differences. You might have noticed that I didn't preach it exactly the way I preached it the last time. Why is that? Well, frankly, some of the information wasn't up to date. I mean, if I preached it in 2013, I couldn't give you references from 2013 that didn't make sense in 2018. Some of the information, some of the statistics might have changed, so I'd have to update those things. Also, if I preach a message in Saskatchewan, I might use references that people in Saskatchewan would understand. Like if I talked about a slough or a coulee. Some of you might not understand what I was talking about, but everybody in Saskatchewan would. People in Saskatchewan wouldn't understand about the Skeena River. I couldn't use references like that. They wouldn't know what I was talking about. So we have to change some of those things depending on the audience. And I might want to emphasize one particular point that was more important or timely to one location or circumstance in the other or another. In other words, even with essentially the same material, message, and meaning, you can say the same thing in different ways. Critics of Scripture are holding biblical writers to a standard they do not apply to anyone or anything else. If your favorite band or comedian puts on a concert and you go and see them perform, would you expect the shows to be exactly the same if you saw them 2 or 3 years down the road? No, of course not. Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He most certainly taught his parables more than once. He most certainly talked about those things repeatedly. Of course, he would tell the story with some different details to a variety of audience. But just like Dave Almost, who follows you two all over the country, he does not expect to see the same concert in BC as he might have seen in Windsor. He knows it's going to be a little bit different because the time is different. Now, you would expect Bono and the boys to sing U2 songs, not Michael Jackson songs. Right, Dave? That would be pretty important. Jesus did not change the essence of what he was saying. Jesus told his parables many times, and the listeners may have heard different details. And the writers of Scripture may have recorded them from a different perspective. Like Matthew was a tax collector. Luke was a doctor. They told stories from different perspectives. They would see and hear the same information differently. However, these are not mistakes, but merely a different viviewpoint of the same truth. So far, the problems we have dealt with were focused on the trustworthiness of Scripture. We found that the source documents that the Bible came from are reliable. We can count on them. They were meticulously cared for and stayed largely unchanged, and that not any errors have been found. We also heard that any so-called mistakes or contradictions are not legitimate and are simply a case of different perspectives of the same thing. But what about what the Bible actually teaches? Even if it's found out to not have a single significant contradiction, and it's clear and united in how it instructs us to live, does everything it teaches make sense today? Some of the books contained in the Bible were written thousands and thousands of years ago. How can something so old be applicable in our modern culture? How can a document written when high tech meant a spoon made out of metal instead of bone, how can that be considered up to date? How can a book that seems to ignore serious issues like slavery or the mistreatment of women be considered a holy book? The last issue we need to tackle today, if we want to be able to answer critics or we want to be able to help a skeptic overcome their reluctance to trust Scripture, is the Bible is outdated in how it deals with modern issues. This is a criticism that seems to be gaining traction, especially inside the church. It's that there's a cultural disconnect between the Bible and what people considered morally imperative. At best, the Bible and Christians that stand by it as God's word turn a blind eye to some issues that our current culture views as moral no-go zones. At worst, the Bible and its supporters are viewed as being morally regressive. They want the culture to move backwards towards things that our culture now knows is being unacceptable in our modern enlightened age. The three main areas that people point to as issues the Bible does not deal with properly are slavery, polygamy, and the treatment of women. Now, even if you are the staunchest supporter of Scripture, as I am, it is difficult to read some of the things the Bible says and not hold your nose because something doesn't smell right. Slaves, for instance. If you read what Paul says in Colossians 3:22, it says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward." In our context today, where we are right now in 2018, how do we respond to criticism of a verse like this? When it comes to our minds, when we read the word slaves, this is what we picture. This is the kind of thing we picture when we hear about slaves. When we read the word slaves in Scripture, these are the pictures that come to our mind. Roots, 12 years a slave. Amistad, gone with the wind. These are some of the things that have informed our view of slavery. When we read the word slave in Colossians, that's probably what most of us think about. The question we need to answer is, what was Paul thinking about when he wrote about slavery? What would his audience have been thinking when they thought, when they heard the word slavery? In our culture here in North America, when we read the word slave, we think of the African slave trade. People being torn from their families, shipped across the ocean, bought and sold by slave owners, all their rights taken away, and most often treated like a commodity. That's what comes to our mind when we think and hear the word slavery. Now, was that what a first century citizen would have thought when they heard the word slavery? In fact, the answer is a humongous no. In the Roman Empire in the first century, a slave was not owned like property. They were not tortured and abused by someone who saw them as their owner. Slaves were not separated from their people as a class or minority. In fact, in that day, 85 to 90% of all the people living in a Roman Empire would have been considered slaves. The culture looked at slaves as valuable members of society, not valuable because they owned them, not valuable because they could use them. They were the tradespeople, the professional accountants, the librarians, the teachers. They managed vast estates and business empires and oversaw households. Slaves were not kept in bondage. They were not abused in those times. A slave could work his way out of slavery. He could earn his way out. Over time, if they were diligent and worked hard, they could manage to leave their place as a worker and be completely free to do whatever they wanted to do, whenever they wanted to do it. So when Paul tells slaves to work hard, he is not encouraging them to stay in an abusive relationship. He is telling them to be respectful and industrious so they can do something different if that's what they would like to do. We must be careful that we do not make assumptions that how our culture understands something or a word is the same as the understanding that the culture of that time had. We can make serious errors in judgment when we don't take the time to find out if what we think the Bible is saying is actually being said. In no way could an informed disciple of Jesus support the position, the way that our culture understands slavery, that that would be okay. No way. There is no way that a follower of Jesus could ever say the image that the North American culture has of slavery is what the Bible is talking about, and support that. You cannot. I know that the idea of people's human rights can be and is being abused by some special interest groups. I know that. But that should not stop Christians from standing up for genuine human rights, like freedom from slavery and opposition based on race, religion, or gender. We should not stand for that. Can I get an amen in this Pentecostal church this morning? We should also stand up and be willing to point out what the Bible is actually saying when it comes to slavery. It's in a completely different cultural framework than ours. Now, moving on, what about polygamy? The cultural practice of having multiple wives and the seemingly indifference the Bible has for women. Do we have a different cultural view that would explain that? Is it just a different culture viewing it a different way? No, it isn't. When the Bible says Abraham had more than one wife and that the way families disperse their estates after you die was to give everything to the oldest male child, that is exactly what it means. It's not a mystery. What we need to pay close attention to is the difference between the Bible reporting what is happening in the culture and what the Bible is teaching as the best way to live. When it comes to polygamy, Abraham's family was a dysfunctional mess. Abraham's kids, born of these different wives, hated each other. To this day, still hate each other. Isaac's children fight with each other, deceive one another. Jacob was a liar as well. If you read the account of the people in these kinds of relationships, the Bible clearly shows that those kinds of choices do not lead to healthy families. If we look at what the Bible not just mentions, but actually teaches, we would see that polygamy might have been culturally acceptable, but it was most certainly not wise or beneficial. The idea that the oldest male in the family was preferred over the other children, that was called primogeniture. That was the way the Jewish culture handled the handling of a family's wealth when the father died. The oldest male was the most important individual. That's what the culture said. But what does God say? What does God do? Over and over in Scripture, you'll see God choosing the younger over the older. Abel, not Cain, is recognized as doing right. Isaac, not Ishmael, is chosen. Jacob, not Esau. David, over his older brothers. The culture says, do it this way. God says, I do it this way. We've got to be careful that understanding not everything the Bible mentions is something that God approves of. And that's an important tool in our belts. Can help us deal with some of those problems. We can lose confidence in Scripture if we don't take the time to learn that all of the ancient religious documents that world religions call holy, of all those documents, the Bible is far the most reliable and the most trustworthy. Our faith in Scripture can be shaken if we put expectations on the Bible that we do not put on other sources. There are some differences between some biblical accounts, but they do not affect the truth or meaning of what is being said. And the differences make sense given the different points of view that are used. Skeptics and critics and even Christians can misunderstand what Scripture says. If we aren't careful, if we aren't diligent, we can put our own cultural bias on what we read, on what we think Scripture says. I want to close with this thought. The reason we need to know what the Bible says about slavery, and the reason we need to know what the Bible says about things like polygamy, or that scribes were careful in their writing, isn't so that we can argue with somebody and win an argument. It's so we can clearly understand what the gospel really says. If we misunderstand the Bible and falsely believe that we need to clean up our lives first before we come to God, we've misunderstood Scripture. If we believe that we need to get our ducks in a row or ducks in the same pond before we surrender our lives to God, we misunderstand Scripture. God does not expect you to come to Him after you fix things. In fact, He says there's no way on earth you can ever fix things on your own. He says, come to me, let me fix them for you. If you believe the Bible is a book about what you have to do to be saved, you misunderstand Scripture. Because the Bible is completely and totally about what Jesus has already done for you. That's how you become saved. Dealing with the problems of Scripture is great. It leads us to a better understanding and revelation of how much God loves people. All people, skeptics, doubters, atheists, antagonists, seekers, committed disciples, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. You can trust that the Bible is useful, it's trustworthy, it's relevant, it speaks to today. If we listen clearly. Let's stand together this morning.